Typically, it's not uncommon to find Reformed pastors sort of denigrating and disparaging the intense interest that people have in the book of Revelation. And I think that one reason for that is because the book has been twisted into a pretzel so many different ways, and there are so many different silly things that have said about it. But on the other hand, I think that there is tremendous profit in studying this book. And it simply is no historical accident that it happens to be the last word that we are given in terms of God's written revelation to us in Scripture. Now, what I am going to be doing then is sharing with you the fruit of my work in working through this book. I certainly will not be offended if you decide this is a little more than you care to deal with, but I want you to know, because of what I'm going to be dealing with here, I'm not going to be trying to homogenize this for you. I'll put it that way. At the same time, I'm not trying to make it overly difficult, and you know, we may have some classes where we have a few video clips or do more discussion than lecture. We'll just have to see how it goes. But what I'm looking at primarily is for about between 35 and 45 minutes of me just presenting this material to you. Let me say something about some materials. I'm going to pass this out. I think there are about 45 copies of this. I'm not going to be dealing with a lot of the information on this sheet, but you can have it. It gives you the historical perspectives on the book of Revelation, the various schools of thought that have arisen over the many, many centuries as to how the book should be interpreted, and then the other chart talks about the different approaches theologically to the question of the millennium. Those issues may come up tangentially to this study, but this is for your own reference. I'm not going to be making reference to the material on that sheet of paper. Now, there is a book that I'm going to be recommending to you, not so much as a study in the book of Revelation, because this is not what it is. This is not a commentary on Revelation. That's what you're here to get from me. I'm going to be giving you a running commentary consistently, starting in chapter 1 and going through all the way to chapter 22 of the book of Revelation. There are, of course, many other issues related to the study of this book, and because this is something else I'm not really going to be getting into in quite the same way this book does, I want to make this available to you if you're interested in purchasing it. It's not required reading. The only thing that's going to be required reading is the Bible. Ruth asked me when we came in here, is this the book I need to have? And I said, no, the only book you need to have is the Bible. That's the main one. If you don't have you need to bring a Bible, at least. Now, this book was written by a fellow by the name of Steve Wahlberg. It's called End Time Delusions, The Rapture, The Antichrist, Israel, and the End of the World. I was contacted with an advanced reading of the book. He sent it out to several people who, I'm not really sure in retrospect how he got my email address, but I read through it and told him I really liked it in terms of what he was attempting to do with it. I don't agree with everything in the book. I've published a book, and I don't even agree with everything I wrote in the book anymore. So to say that is not necessarily to say that you shouldn't be interested in it. But this is, let me just read you the blurb here. Will Christians vanish in a rapture? Will 7 years of apocalyptic terror overtake those left behind? Will one future Mr. Diabolical, the Antichrist, rise to control the world? Will he enter a rebuilt Jewish temple? Best-selling books like Left Behind and popular apocalyptic movies predict such things. Are they correct? Well, he basically says no. His perspective is really a little bit different than mine on some of these issues, but he nevertheless asked me to write the foreword to the book, which I was glad to do. And the book sells for $14.95 because I wrote the foreword. He gave me a good deal on it. You can get it for $10. If you want a copy of the book, see me afterwards. Just keep in mind, it's not required. This only in a tangential way deals with the book of Revelation, deals more with these topics addressed in the Left Behind series. It is an excellent read. The guy's a great writer. He uses a lot of illustrations. If you're finding this really tough going, I think you'll find this a refreshing change of pace that addresses some of the same issues. If you want a copy of it, see me afterwards. The check should be made out to the church, not to me. Okay, I think those are the main things I wanted to say before we get into the study proper. Let me say that I think, with a few exceptions, I mean, as I look around the room, some of you may not be aware, but I don't think I'm going to be shocking or surprising any of you when I tell you that my approach to the book of Revelation is going to be rather different. Chuck Swindoll, Billy Graham, Tim LaHaye, all the people that you generally see in the Christian bookstores and here on the radio, with a few exceptions. R.C. Sproul would be one. Anybody shocked by that? Anybody? Okay. But on the other hand, I'm not attempting to come here with a particular agenda in the sense that, okay, I'm going to try to get them to think this way. What I'm going to be doing is I'm simply going to be focusing on the text of the book of Revelation, and I'm going to be seeking to attempt to deal with that based on the principles of solid biblical exegesis and interpretation of Scripture. The Greek language has to come into play here if we're going to do this. That's not meant to impress you that I know how to do this or to scare you or anything, but this is the language the book was written in. That's why this stuff will be up there consistently throughout this class. And I'll try to make that as approachable to you as possible. But that's mainly what the class is going to consist of. We're starting with chapter 1, and we're going to go through chapter 22. And we're not going to try to come to any other conclusions or speculations other than what the text tells us. And, again, the principles that we would need to bring to a proper understanding of the text. And you see, that's where the rub comes in, doesn't it? The Bible says Judas went out and hung himself. The Bible also says, go ye and do likewise. You see, that's a funny way of talking about it, the principles of exegesis, but it's a good way to illustrate that you have to have some understanding about how the Bible should be read and interpreted, or you can come up with all kinds of absurd things. All right, turn to Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, first of all. Now, I'm going to be consistently using in this work the Old Revised Standard Version for a number of different reasons that I don't need to go into right now, but the text is going to read pretty much similar to what you have in the New King James or the Old King James. It's similar enough to the NIV. If you have the newer edition of the Revised Standard Version, I don't mean the NRSV, I mean the English Standard Version, the ESV, which is an evangelical revision of the old RSV, you'll find it very, very close indeed. In the introduction and salutation, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, therefore, we read the following. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things which must or that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. One thing that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on is the question of the authorship or the dating of the book of Revelation. Now, those are important questions, to some extent at least. Evangelicals generally accept the fact that the book was written by the Apostle John, which is what it claims. There is some dispute about that, but at any rate, that's a question we can leave up in the air for now. The truth or the accuracy of the book, in my opinion at least, doesn't necessarily depend on this. You see, there was a tradition back in those days to write books that are according to so-and-so. That's why the Gospels are written. The Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to John. And this is the revelation of Jesus Christ as given to John or as recorded by John, or he may have dictated it to somebody else who wrote it, or, you know, we don't know for absolute certainty, but we'll assume for the sake of discussion that it was written by John. Now, the dating of the book can be a much more difficult issue. I think that if you were to go out and buy a commentary on Revelation today and it addressed this issue, and if you have a study Bible, it will say that there's various opinions, but they generally favor what's called a late dating of the book. Sometime in the 90s, the AD 90s, usually 96 is the date given. However, if you were to consult a commentary that was written prior to the 1950s or the 1940s, almost all of them argued that the book was written prior to AD 70. And as we go through this, you'll see why this comes to be a crucial issue. I will say this, I do bring one working assumption, having studied that issue, that the book was written prior to AD 70. All right, the first word of the apocalypse provides you, the reader, with vitally important information regarding the nature and the character of the book. This is that first word, apokalypsis, or apocalypse. This is the Greek word from which we get the word apocalypse, which is sometimes translated as revelation. Apokalypsis. That word indicates that what follows, everything that's going to follow this opening verse, will be a disclosure, an unveiling of something previously hidden. Now, the significance of this word is noted in one of the standard reference books on New Testament theology, that of Colin Brown, who is the editor of the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. This, and we have this, by the way, in our church library. It's a multi-volume set. Let me quote him here. He says, "Apocalyptic literature describes how God had entrusted holy men of antiquity with revelations of the last things, the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment. Determinative for such apocalyptic thought is the contrast between the two worlds, the present age and the age to come. Linked with assertions concerning the future are all manner of portrayals of the heavenly world, speculations about the constellations and the course of history. It is also a typical apocalyptic motif for an angel to appear as a mediator of the revelation." End of quote. Now, it is also to be noted that the revelation, the revelator, the one who is giving the revelation, is not the author, John. John is not the one who is giving this revelation, but Jesus the Christ. And herein, revelation of previously hidden truth comes in a line from God the Father to His Son Jesus, and from Him to His Apostle John. And the opening salutation in these verses indicates the source of the apocalypse, the source of the unveiling, but it also indicates the content and the blessings that accrue to those who read it. Now, the contents are said to be, in Greek, ton logon to theo kai tein maturion Jesu Christu. That's what we read in verse 2. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. The content of this revelation are specifically the word of God. They are God's words as attested to or by Jesus Christ. And they are seen in a vision by John. I want to stress to you and underline to you the extreme importance of everything that we're going to be reading just in these first few verses, because there is so much to unpack here, and there's so much that's just simply gone by with at blinding speed by most people, that this is why the book is so poorly understood in our day and time. I used the analogy yesterday at the men's breakfast of the game of golf. Let me do my survey here, Jim. How many of you here play the game of golf or have played golf? Okay. I know next to nothing about the game. I mean, I have an awareness of what the game of golf is about based on seeing it on television and hearing folks who are very dedicated to the game talk about it. And I'm not even going to offer as much stupidity as I did yesterday at the men's breakfast to tell you how much I don't know. But let's just say I know, like we say down south, diddly squat about the game. All right. Let's say that tomorrow I enrolled in a course at a country club in the game of golf, and for one solid year I played this game every day. Now, my perception and my understanding of the game of golf after that 1 year of intensive training is going to be dramatically different than what it is right now. I mean, when I hear the word and see the word golf, the things that come into my mind are going to be totally different. I'm going to have a much more mature, practiced, learned, studied understanding of what that's all about. But I'm not going to get that by watching it on television or just hearing people talk about it. I mean, I can even get a book on golf, and I might understand a little bit more, but, you know, I've got to really get into this and progress. And I also made the point yesterday, even after a year of intensive training, if I continued on for a period of 10 more years, at the end of 11 years, my understanding would be dramatically different, or 10 years, than at the end of that first year of intensive training, you see. And this is what I hope will happen with you as you study this book, and by talking about these very specialized things, because they mean tremendously important things. You see, you've got a problem. You've got a big problem when you come to this book. It wasn't written yesterday. And it wasn't written by Billy Graham, and it wasn't written by Tim LaHaye or Hal Lindsey. It wasn't written by John Calvin or R.C. Sproul. And it wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. And it was written in a time and place that is so far removed from us that it's nothing but God's providence that the book has any meaning to us at all in some measure. When you start thinking about the things that remove this book from us in terms of our understanding, we've got a lot of big hurdles to jump over. And so that's why we've got to be very, very studious and very, very careful. And I hope that in pursuing this in this way, you will come to see that by understanding some of these terms like apocalypsis, we hear that word, apocalypse, and we automatically filter it through a grid that's related to all of the things talking about end times scenarios that come through the popular fiction, the popular Bible studies, the films, the TV specials, all of these things that dominate our thinking today. When the author of Revelation, when John used that word, he meant nothing. Nothing like would pop into your mind today. You see the problem? Because the idea of an apocalypse, the idea of apocalypsis, carried with it the idea of the coming of the Messiah. Not the second coming, but the first coming. The fact that the Messiah would come into human history. You see. Now, the Jews had this idea, and they were very much looking forward to the idea that at some point in the future, and I'm talking about in that time period in just prior to the birth of Jesus and during his day and for a few days and years afterwards, there would come a time in the future when certain things would begin to happen, and that would be the example, that would be the signs that the apocalypse had dawned. The problem that the Jews faced at the time is that when Jesus appeared, all those things began to happen. And so they had to deal with the reality that that which was way off into the future had now come in their time. That's one reason I think many of them had a hard time dealing with it. Well, wait a minute, this wasn't supposed to happen now. It's supposed to happen way off there. Well, I'm sorry, the dead are being raised, the blind are given their sight, lepers are being healed, the poor are being cared for. All that was packed into that one word, apocalypsis. The contents are said to be the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and they are therefore specifically the Word of God. They are God's words attested to or by the witness, the martyr, the martyrion, Jesus. And they are seen in a vision by John. And the readers of the book are promised a blessing. That is something else that's very significant about this book. There's this blessing pronounced, this benedictive good word pronounced at the very beginning. And in that day, this idea of a reader would have meant that those who read them aloud in a public gathering of the Church of Jesus. There again, that's an example. Blessed is he who reads. And I'm sitting here thinking, wow, I'm reading Revelation, so I'm going to receive a blessing. Again, that's something that would have been totally foreign to the people who first read this book. Because they didn't have these. You couldn't go down to the local Borders or Barnes & Noble or whatever else and pick up a Bible. It would have been specifically, the one who reads is the one who read the book aloud in a public gathering of the Church of Jesus or a synagogue. The promise is also extended, therefore, to those who hear the words read. As, again, it should be, because in that cultural setting in which the book is written, it would have been very difficult for large numbers of people to separately read the book as Christians today easily do. And this was the case for two main reasons. The lack of mass distribution of printed materials, and secondly, the illiteracy of many of those who would have an interest in knowing the contents of the book. Now, that would mean both a widespread lack of ability to read. The Christian church was immensely popular with the slave populations and the lower classes of Roman society, and many of them simply were never taught to read. I mean, they could speak language, but in terms of reading words, many of them simply couldn't do it. But also, there would be varying abilities to read the Greek language. Most people could read Greek back then, but there perhaps were some who could not. So this, there is added here, however, an important qualifier. The blessing is not only to those who read and hear, but what else? To those who keep or obey the words. It's not enough to simply read or hear the words, they must also be kept or obeyed for the blessings to be bestowed. And this important qualifier is well within the character of Jesus as portrayed by John in his gospel and in his epistle. Now let's take the time here to turn to John chapter 12, verse 47. John chapter 12, verse 47. And if I may call on someone to go ahead and look up 1 John 3:24. Jim Marone, would you do that? 1 John 3:24. 1 John 3:24. But the rest of you turn to John 12:47. Now what, somebody read that. Somebody raise your hand and read the verse. Okay, Tom. Okay, read it again. Okay. The sentence you have the NIV. Can what does yours say, Ruth? In 12:47.
I have the 47.
12:47.
Sorry,
that's all right. No, you didn't know I was going to ask you. Let's see, where is it here?
That's right.
Yeah. What does it say in the NIV?
As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them,
okay,
do not
that's good.
Judge.
In the NIV, the ESV, it says, for the person who hears my words but does not keep them or obey them. This is a constant theme. If you'll turn over to chapter 14, verse 15 of John's Gospel. Chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, Jim, 1 John, what did I say? 1 John 3, 24. So how do we know that He abides in us? Because we keep His commandments. So we've got a continuity here. This is one reason why many people agree that the book of Revelation was written by John, or at least by someone very, very familiar, or maybe one of his disciples. You've got this wording in his gospel and in his epistle, and these concepts and these themes, they show up in the book of Revelation as well. And that's why you've got this idea. It's not enough simply to read and hear the book of Revelation. You've got to keep and obey what's written therein for the blessings to be bestowed. Now, in verse 1 of Revelation 1, the author indicates that the revelation is being given to him to show. Dexai. To dexai. Show, in English. Show him, or to unveil these things, to the slaves or the bond servants of Messiah Jesus. But, as the rest of the chapter will clearly show, the unveiling of the truth contained in the book is directed specifically to the slaves or the bond servants of Jesus who are members of the seven churches that are in Asia. Now that too is critically important to be understood, because failing to do so will lead to a faulty and improper understanding of the application of all that's going to follow. And let me put that a different way. It is patently obvious from the first three or four verses of the opening of this book that John did not write this book to Balsam Center ARP Church. He didn't write it to Moody Church in Chicago. He didn't write it to any other church in the United States. He was addressing Christians in the first century that were in Asia Minor, in those seven churches. Now, we need to expand that a little bit. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't gain profit from it, but as I've said in other contexts, one of the key points we need to remember in reading this, and it's something to remember really in reading all of the Bible, to a large extent, these works were not written to you, but for you. And there's a big difference between those two things. Okay? It becomes especially important concerning New Testament prophecy. The author then makes clear that it is what it is that Christ has revealed to him. He then tells you exactly what it is that Christ has revealed to him. De genestai en take. Now, I've triple underlined en take, because that's a very important Greek phrase. That's another tip-off to some very important things. The significance of that statement is best seen through a formal analysis of its components. The things, I'm going to give you a literal verbatim translation from the Greek. The things necessary, the things that must happen, things that must or necessarily happen or take place or occur with speed, with swiftness, very soon, shortly, quickly, at once, without delay. Now, let that sink in. Think about what that means. Think about who he's writing to, the time in which he's writing, and he's given right here at the very beginning a very important time statement about things that are about to happen. They are soon to take place. They are going to be taking place without delay. Now, our brother Joel here is home on military leave, for which we are grateful. You've been home, what, about a week?
3 days,
okay. Now, his wife, Cindy, knew that he was coming. And I'm sure between phone calls and emails, she had a pretty good concept about his arrival time. And we could say that at some point, if you'll excuse me for working you into this discussion, Joel might have said to Cindy, I'm going to be there soon. I'm coming shortly. I'll be there without delay on whatever day it was 3 days ago. 3 days come and go, he's not here. 2 weeks come and go, he's still not here. Cindy sends him an email, well, I'll be there soon, I'll be there without delay. Another 2 weeks go by, another 6 months go by, another years go by, he's still not there. You see, at a certain point, the phrase without delay, soon, quickly, loses all of its meaning in that situation. We know what without delay means. It means I'm going to be there pretty soon. I'll be there tomorrow, the next day. It doesn't mean 6 months, 6 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years later. I mean, I'll jump ahead of myself here a little bit. Think about, why was John writing to these Christians in these churches in Asia? Anybody, why was he writing to them? Some of you know. No. Well, not exactly. I mean, there was something else before getting to that. They were being persecuted. They were facing very difficult times. They were facing terrible persecution. Now, since I'm talking about Joel here in the military, let's say, you know, some of our troops in Iraq right now, you've got a group of Marines that are under heavy fire, and they call back to another unit, say, we need some backup help here. Okay, it'll be there soon. You know, they're suffering. They're facing tremendous danger. And the captain or whoever radios back, okay, it'll be there soon. 6 weeks come, it's still not there. Oh, well, I meant really 100 years from now, the backup will be there. What good is that going to do to somebody who's under fire right that moment? None. Okay, I hope you're beginning to see a little bit about how placing this in its proper context begins to change and shape our understanding of what is really, really starting to go on here. John next indicates that the unveiling or the revealing of the words will be done in a noteworthy manner. He says that they will be made known. Now, the Greek word here is eisaimenon, which means to signify. It means to make known by signs. It means to symbolize it. I believe it, if you have the New American Standard, it actually uses, I think, that word or something very close to it. And that this will be done by the Lord's angel. Now, the modern reader conjures up images when we read by his angel sent and signified it. When we read angel, we automatically think of a winged creature. But that's not necessarily or even likely what it's meant, what is meant here. Because all the word angel in Greek, angelos, means is a heavenly messenger, or a messenger generally. And the form and appearance, the physical form and the appearance of the messenger is not indicated. In any case, it is a messenger sent by Christ to John and the persecuted members of Christ's church. If you will turn momentarily with me to Revelation chapter 22, turn to the very last chapter of the book. Revelation 22, and you note verse 6. Notice it begins, "And he said to me." This is the angel. This is the one who he's talking about in the very first chapter. He's concluding the book by confirming that it's the angel sent by God who has conveyed all of the content of this book of Revelation, who showed to him these things or unveiled these things concerning Jesus Christ. Now, getting back then to chapter 1. In verse 2, the author tells his readers that he is the one who bore witness to the word of God. Now, that is a solemn proclamation or a testifying or of a testifying to powerful truth by John, who bore this witness and published its contents. And this idea of witness bearing, of being a witness, of bearing this testimony, of publicly standing up for this truth, that's a very important thing to the Apostle John. And I'll just call out these verses. We won't look at them. In John chapter 1, verse 7, verse 15, verse 19, verse 32, and verse 34, John 1, 7, 15, 19, 32, and 34, you'll find examples of this concept of witness bearing, of the truth of God, and how important it is for the author of the book of Revelation. But what is it that he's going to be bearing witness to? Well, it's the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, the true Messiah, and to all the things that were shown or signified or symbolized to him by the angel of Christ. Now, as I mentioned before, the one who reads in verse 3 was a public reader for the reasons that I've already mentioned. It would have been a public reader, and therefore those who would have become immediately familiar with the Apocalypse writing would be those who heard it read to them in a public setting. And so thus both the reader and the hearer are promised the divine blessing concerning the truth about to be revealed. And this is the same idea that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 5 and Luke 6, where he pronounced what we are generally known, we generally know as the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who do this. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek. This whole idea of receiving blessing for doing or hearing certain things. The blessing is tied to what the reader reads and the hearer hears and the words of the prophecy about to be given and to their faithfulness in keeping those words. So then, at the very opening of the book, an important note is struck to indicate that this is much more than a book of stunning images meant to excite the mind. It is, rather, a communication from God to the saints of that day. It was to be heard and obeyed. Now, Grant Osborne, in his massive commentary on Revelation, notes that, an interesting point, that in the Hebrew language, to hear is grammatically linked to the idea of obedience, so that biblically, the two concepts are inseparable, hearing and obeying. Now, that too becomes an important point, because one of the things that we find about this book, and that scholars admit in studying the book, is that although it's written in the Greek, it's written in a Greek that bears all the indications that the person writing it is writing it as a second language, and that Hebrew is the primary language. They write like a Jew writing Greek, in other words. I had a situation with my computer a few months ago in which I was having an issue, and I don't remember what exactly it was, but I did decided rather than get on one of these phone call things and, you know, be punching all the options and all that, they had an online chat session, so you could log on and talk to a tech person, whoever this was. And I logged on and I started getting some help, and the person started going back and forth with me. And I began to notice kind of the way the wording was, you know, in terms of the dialogue that we were having as we were doing this live chat. And at one point, the person on the other end, and I don't remember what the name was, typed something like, "Are there other today issues that I can be of help to you with today?" You know, something kind of excessively wordy. And I thought, you know, I bet this is one of those outsourced Indian guys, you know. And so I typed back, "Would you mind telling me where you're located?" "Sure, India." I mean, this is a person writing English like who for English is not their first language, you see. And I could tell that in the writing. And you got the same thing going on here with the Greek language that this book is written in. It bears all the marks of somebody whose first language is the Hebrew language. So there is here, in these first three verses, significant material that powerfully underscores the first century context and setting of what is about to unfold. There is an urgency in the words that is underscored even more in two of the very first three verses of the book. And it's to be noted that all of what is said in verse 3, along with verses 1 and 2, are directly tied to this phrase, Ogar Kairos Engos. Now that means, for the time is near, in Greek. For the time is near. All of this is tied directly to that. And that phrase, the time is near, is clearly linked to the statement in verse 1, the things that must soon, in take, take place. Or take place shortly or quickly. And the Greek word, this little Greek word here, is pronounced gar, and it means for, F-O-R. For, that is a very important indicator. It's a small word in our language, and it's a small word in Greek. But the placement of it and the significance of it will make a lot of difference as to how these things are understood. And that word serves as a grammatical cue to provide the reason for keeping and obeying what the book says. Because the time is at hand. It's very close. These are clear and, in my humble opinion, undeniable indications that the content and the events about to be described are or were in the immediate future of the original audience. And similar wording is found in Mark 1:15. Let's take a moment. We're kind of nearing the end here, but that's all right. We can pick up. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and find verse 15. Mark 1:15. Mark 1:15. The time, this is Jesus speaking. John has been imprisoned, and Jesus comes to Galilee proclaiming the gospel. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. You've got the same concept there. You've got this sense of urgency, of immediacy. Something is right at the door. The time is fulfilled. It's about to happen. You have the same thing going on then in Revelation. Now, let's quickly look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, the contemporary first century setting and context of the book is again made plain through the naming of those to whom the book's being written. John writes to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, Asia here refers to the Roman provinces of Western Asia Minor. It's the area today known as Turkey. And it's highly probable that there were more than seven churches who would have been the recipients of the book. And it may be, I think, properly speculated that copies of the Apocalypse were copied and distributed to churches across the provinces and even beyond it. Each of these cities or colonies that are going to be referred to in chapters 2 and 3 of the book most likely had more than one church in them. And this seems to be the case if you look over at chapter 2, verse 7. He's writing specifically to the church at Ephesus. This is the letter to the church at Ephesus. It's specifically addressed, but all are exhorted to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, in Ephesus. Now, John offers the typical greeting of grace and peace, but it should be noted that in that day and in this book and in the New Testament context, broadly speaking, those words have a more powerful meaning than we will typically associate with them today. Grace and peace. Well, that's nice to be on your way, grace and peace. That's a quaint way of saying hello, goodbye, be nice, all that. No, they are directly linked to the eschatological age of the Messiah. I talked about that meaning of the idea of apocalypse. There are certain things that were going to be associated when the new age of the Messiah dawned. And two of those things were grace and peace. The arrival of what had been in the previous age, only a hope. True grace and true peace. And then there's an interesting Trinitarian formula that's used to refer to the Messiah. And as one of the commentators points out, it really serves as a paraphrase of the covenant name Yahweh. Somebody tell me, what does Yahweh mean? No. Excuse me? Oh, I mean, it refers to God, but what does it literally mean from the Hebrew? Anybody remember? We've talked about it in the book of I am who I am. I am what I am. I am what I will be. And so the grace and peace here are referenced in coming from the one who is, who was, and is to come. And Dr. Osborne notes as well that this formula is used in other parts of the book, and the placement and the form of the of it are very, very significant. And he further notes that one would expect the verbs is and was to be counterbalanced with will be. But instead, John uses wording is to come. And this is, I'll end with this, quoting Dr. Osborne's commentary. Moreover, the replacement of the future will be with is to come highlights the main stress of the book, that God's decisive intervention in history, namely the eschaton, the coming of the last days, is imminent. God's eternal power, already seen in the past and guaranteed in the future, is still at work in the present, even if for a time he's allowing the forces of evil to have their day. Okay, that will conclude our study.